If you'd open your lesson book, and if you don't have a lesson book, that's okay, because we're going to deviate from it considerably. Just notice the charts. We're going to be studying primarily from lesson number 19. But like I said, we're going to deviate from it somewhat. We're talking about the organization of the church. And to discuss the organization of the church, it's imperative that we understand what the church is. The word church comes to us from a word, ecclesia, and the word itself is not necessarily a religious word as we use that in our thinking. It simply means the called out ones. Now, we've looked at this chart in lessons in times gone by, but it's most appropriate in our study this morning because of the nature of the things that we're studying. Turn in your Bible to Acts the 7th chapter, and let's notice beginning at verse 38. Acts the 7th chapter in verse 38. You'll recall the context of Acts chapter 7 to be discussing the history of the nation of Israel as presented by Stephen. And you're familiar with the conclusion of that as he calls upon them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And you're familiar with that, verse 51. But if you'll back up to verse 38. It says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us." The word church or ecclesia is used in this passage, but he's not talking about the church as we commonly think of it. What is he discussing, Jonathan, when he uses the word church in this setting?
He's speaking of the children of
Israel. Right, the children of Israel. They were the called out people that belonged to God. Turn, if you will, now to Acts the 19th chapter, and we see a similar use of the word ecclesia, or the word church, translated in this passage, assembly. In verse 32 beginning, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly," there's our word, ecclesia, "was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." James, what's the setting or the context in which the word ecclesia is used in this passage? What's been happening?
Demetrius the silversmith has caused no little stir because the way he makes his money is in jeopardy because of preaching the gospel. And there's a very angry crowd, and that crowd is referred to here as an assembly.
All right. And so it's a called out group of people called out for the purpose of tormenting Paul, as it were. Drop down in the text to verse 41. Verse 41. Now, James, this is still your question. "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Again, what assembly or ecclesia are we talking about?
This same crowd.
This angry mob of people that has come together for the tormenting of Paul, as it were. In the 19th chapter likewise, if you'll back up to verse 39 now. John Grigowski, this is your question. It says, "But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly," ecclesia. What assembly is being spoken of here, and who is doing the speaking? Clerk. All right, the town clerk. He's discussing the assembly as a judicial body that is designed to settle civil disputes among the people. We look at these three contexts and we see that the word church or ecclesia is used in all of them, but it's not used in the sense of discussing the church as we sometimes and often think of the church. But in these verses, it is. In Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." As Jesus spoke of the church in this passage, he's talking about a particular called out body. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read beginning at verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." the people that's identified as the church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, are in this passage identified as a people for God's own possession, a people that is called out of darkness into His marvelous light. How are this people called out of darkness into His marvelous light? David?
By the Word.
By the Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who make up the Lord's church are called out of the world. The message, the Word of God, is that which calls them out of the world. And we see how the word ecclesia is used in this passage. It's used like it is in these passages to discuss a called out body of people. But in this passage, it is a peculiar called out body of people, those who are redeemed, those who are called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. Does that make sense? It's a very simple analogy, I think, to understand how the word church is used. But when you think of the word church, contrary to the way that many think of the word church, they think of the building. You need to think people when you use that term. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 47, the text tells us that God, or that Christ, added to the church those that were saved, or those that were being saved. When He added them to the church, what did He add? He added people. People then make up the church. In Acts the 6th chapter at verse 1, now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We're still reading about the church that was in Jerusalem. But when the disciples were multiplying, the church then was made up of disciples. In verse 7 it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Turning back to Acts the 5th chapter, at verse 14, continuing to discuss the church in Jerusalem, it says, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they carried out the sick into the streets and so forth. But we note that believers were the more added to the Lord. Now turn back to Acts 2. What was it that was added to the Lord? Who did the Lord add? Verse 47. Those who were being baptized, those who were being saved. He added those who had become believers. He added them to the church. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. It says, and ask of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, and if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here's what Saul, or later the Apostle Paul, did as he requested letters to go to Jerusalem, or to Damascus, from the priest in Jerusalem, in order that he might find those, he says, that were of the way. The term the way is used to describe those who are called out of the world, called into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul writes, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Here were those who were called out of the world, identified as saints. The word saints means what? Holy, those who are holy, those who are the sanctified ones, if you please. And if you'll notice at verse 2, this letter is written to the church. The church then is made up of those who are holy, those who are among the sanctified ones. And while we're on this passage, drop down, if you will, to verse 9. And it tells us, God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who made up the church entered into a spiritual relationship. These people entered into a spiritual relationship that is described as fellowship in Christ. They made up the church, the sanctified ones, the holy ones. Now the term church is applied, in a sense, geographically. If you'll turn to Acts, the 9th chapter, once again, and notice in verse 31, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and then the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." Here we read of the church described in the area of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So the term is used geographically. We read in the Galatian letter, and we're going to talk about this more in the lesson this morning, but we're going to read about the churches, plural, of Galatia. The Galatian letter was written to the churches of Galatia. It's also applied to those who compose it in Romans the 16th chapter. And in verse 4, it says, "Who for my life laid down their own necks, unto them not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Churches of the Gentiles. Here the term is used to identify a particular group of people that make up the church. And it is also applied in the possessive form, as we've already identified, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Belongs to Him. Now we see that it's used individually to talk about those called out of the world. It's used geographically to talk about certain churches in certain provinces. It's used to talk about certain peoples that make it up, as the Gentiles do. It's used to make it to describe the relationship that one has to Christ when he speaks of the churches of Christ. I salute you in Romans the 16th chapter is the one I should have pointed at, verse 16. And so we want to see how the term is used in a summation. We noted in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added those to the church who were baptized. Ken, that's your point. And we notice in the Roman letter in the 6th chapter and in verses 3 and 4 that these were baptized into the death of Christ as they were baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Those who are baptized into Christ have a unique relationship unto Christ as the head of the church. Individually, these are called out of the world into Christ, making up the church. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 23, we read of the church in this sense, in its universal sense. All of those who are called out of the world, called into this peculiar relationship in Christ. They have become a part of the church of the firstborn. Now, does it make any difference where you live to be a part of that? Does it? Does it make any difference whether you're Jew, Gentile, bond free, male or female? When you are baptized into Christ, you have a unique relationship to Christ. He adds you to the church. Now, in another sense, one joins a church, that is, a local church. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 9th chapter, where we read, following the baptism of Saul of Tarsus, who later became identified as the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, and in verse 26, it says, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." Now you remember a few moments ago we saw the term disciple used to describe those who are called out of the world, called into the body of Christ. Paul essayed to join himself, his desire was to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. Now my question is, what did he desire to join himself to, Richard? To the local congregation there in Jerusalem, the local church that was in Jerusalem. And it was the local church that is in Jerusalem that sent Barnabas up as far as Antioch. Now, Saul or Paul did not desire to join himself, let's say, to a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or the Catholic church. He desired to join himself to this local body of believers that existed in the city of Jerusalem. Yes, John? There weren't those. They did not exist until much later in our timeline of history. That is true. If he desired to join himself to the disciples, it was the church that was established in Acts 2. He didn't desire to join himself to some denominational religion. That's true, they didn't exist at that time. And it was the local church in Jerusalem that sent Barnabas as far as Antioch, and it was the local church in Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Now these were local churches, and in that sense, and in that sense alone, do we find the church organized. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, it was desired that Paul and those who were traveling with him would ordain or appoint elders in every church. In the Philippian letter, chapter 1 and verse 1, that letter is written to the church at Philippi with their bishops and deacons. We see the simple organizational structure of the local church described in these passages. Now, it's in the local sense that we read in Romans, the 16th chapter, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, that raises an interesting question that I want to talk with you about. These local churches, were they organized in the same way? Yes, they were organized in the same way. How do we know that? Exactly right. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, he said, as I teach everywhere in every church. As he taught the same thing everywhere, the logical conclusion would be that he taught regarding the organization of the church the same thing everywhere. And if we see identified in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the organization of the church to include bishops, deacons, and saints, then we could logically conclude that that's exactly what he taught regarding the organization of the church everywhere he preached. Yes, John?
Also, since these are the people that wrote us the Bible, we can all say and agree and believe that the Bible does not contradict itself. It did teach something different anywhere, then it would have to contradict itself.
That's right. And Paul himself said that if he or an apostle or anyone else, even an angel from heaven, should do that, what were the consequences? Let him be anathema. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to come back to that too just a little bit as we talk about the churches of Galatia. Let's talk just a little more about the universal church. Does anyone, first of all, have a question with the distinction between the universal church and a local church? Everybody understands the distinction between the two. Okay. Let's talk just a little bit then about the universal church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that we are all called out of the world to be separate in our relationship to Christ. Verse 16 says, and what agreement, or verse 17 it is, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These who were called out of the world had a relationship unto God to be different from the world. We noted 1 Peter chapter 2, but in this sense, is there any organizational structure or oversight on earth? And when you contrast that point to, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church, and by the way, those terms seem to be a contradiction in and of themselves. When you say Roman, you've given locality. The word Catholic means universal. So what you're saying is local universal church. Now that won't work at all. But on a universal basis, there is no organizational structure and oversight on earth. Contrasted to the Catholic Church in various denominational religions, we find headquarters that are earthly headquarters. Where is the Lord's church? Where is the head quartered? In heaven. Isn't that simple? He is exalted at the right hand of God. There is no organizational work that's given to the universal church. There is no treasury that is maintained. It does not act as an organizational unit. The only action that it can engage in is distributively as each Christian lives a life in service to God. It's composed of individual Christians, not local churches. Now let that point sink home. Sometimes we hear folks refer to a Church of Christ, or a Church of Christ churches is how I mean to term that. That's an erroneous way to say that, because when you refer to Church of Christ churches, you're concluding that the Lord's church is made up of churches of Christ. That's denominational to the core, even in the very concept. The Lord's church is not made up of churches. The Lord's church is made up of individuals. We see it function in the form of local churches made up of individuals. Local churches. We read of the churches in Galatia. Again, we're going to talk more about that in our study this morning. But we see in the Galatian letter in the first chapter at verse 2 that this epistle is written to the churches that are in Galatia. Galatia being a province. Evidently, there were a number of churches in Galatia. You'll notice likewise the reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 referring to the churches, plural, of Macedonia, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Ken, back to your point. Were these churches in Macedonia and in Galatia, were they all taught exactly the same thing? So we could conclude then that they worshipped exactly alike. They were organized exactly alike. Their work was exactly the same thing. The church in Philippi, the church in Berea, the church in Thessalonica include some of the churches that existed in the province of Macedonia. When you begin reading in the book of Revelation, you'll notice that the book is addressed to the seven churches, plural, of Asia Minor. Again, our point is a very simple one, that we have a plurality of churches in various provinces, but they are local churches and they are exactly alike. What did I say? Did I say something wrong? Read the second line. Churches in Macedonia. I didn't spell that right. I knew there was something wrong. I can tell with expressions, you know. The churches in Macedonia. I don't know how you even say that. Macedonia. Well, we've got churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Asia. I just need to go on with that. And these are the churches that Paul was speaking of when he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now, there's a point I want you to consider on a map. If you have a Bible map in front of you regarding the travels of the Apostle Paul, I didn't put this on the chart because I figured most of you would have one. The churches involved in the travels of the Apostle Paul include multiple churches in several areas. For example, where was Troas located? All right, on the coast of what we now know as Turkey. What was it known as New Testament times? Asia Minor. Thank you, that's right. It was one of the churches in Asia Minor. We read of someone appearing to Paul in a vision from Macedonia, who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Where did Paul first begin to preach? In Macedonia. In Philippi. All right, and he went from Philippi to a number of places. And then he went to where? What was the next province? Achaia. That's right. And there he visited the church, or established a church, later visited the church in Corinth. Now, from Corinth, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Having traveled through Asia Minor, Macedonia, and down through Achaia, he then writes to the Romans and says, "The churches of Christ salute you." What churches send their greetings to those in Rome? Well, these. All right. All right, they're sending their greetings, aren't they? Local churches sending their greetings to those of Rome. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's notice that this organizational structure was not regional. It was not national. It was not international. I forget where it was. I was traveling on the freeway. It's back east somewhere. And I came upon a building just to the side of the freeway that identified itself as the headquarters of some religious denominational group. And I thought to myself, I should stop and take a picture of that because I've never seen a headquarters before. You travel over into Salt Lake City, Utah, you'll see a headquarters of a particular religious body, the Mormon religion. is headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah. But you don't find any such headquarters on the earth as it pertains to the Lord's church. We also see that the local organizational structure is just that. It's elders or bishops, deacons, and saints. The oversight is local. The work is overseen by a local group of elders that oversee the flock of God which is among you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, Peter says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Let's pause and notice the first statement of chapter 5, verse 2. Tend the flock of God which is among you. And we often see, even among brethren, an organizational structure that violates this very principle. We often see, even among brethren, what's called a sponsoring church arrangement, where a group of elders oversee some work that pertains to the work of other local churches. Now think carefully about that. Other churches sending funds to an overseeing church where those elders oversee the work of all the churches. Now let me ask you a series of questions, and I want you to think carefully. If it be all right for one church to oversee a part of the work of another church, would it not follow that one church could oversee all the work of that other church? Would that follow? All right. Pardon me? All right. So if one church could oversee a part of the work of another church, then the one church could oversee all the work of the other church. And if it could do that, then one church could oversee all the work of all the churches. Now, what is that? Pardon me? All right. That's Roman Catholicism cut and dried, isn't it? Where you've got everything funneled up to a church, as it were, where the head exists in Rome. Now, you don't have that kind of organizational structure as it pertains to the Lord's church. You don't have that kind of oversight as it pertains to the Lord's church, because the organizational structure has local church organization. Turn in your Bible to Acts the 20th chapter. In Acts the 20th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, the writer says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." What church? The church in Ephesus. In verse 28, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops." Who's Paul talking to? The elders from the church in Ephesus. And he's telling them to take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. What church had the Holy Spirit, or in what church had the Holy Spirit made them bishops? In the church in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit had not made them elders or bishops over a plurality of churches, over a diocese, or to rule universally over all the churches. These elders had the responsibility of oversight, as we see in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, to the flock of God which is among them, the flock over which they had been appointed. A local treasury is maintained to fund the work of a local church. In Acts the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 34. Acts the 4th chapter, verse 34. Well, you might want to back up for the context and read beginning at verse 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. and great grace was upon them all. Now for our point. For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. When they sold their houses and lands and laid the funds at the apostles' feet, what are they maintaining except a local church treasury? They're contributing to the local church there in Jerusalem, that it might take care of the needy that were among them. If you'll turn further in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. We often quote this as we are taking up the collection, but in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now, Paul is authorizing a local church treasury. And I had a discussion with a fellow not too many years ago. It was about 10 or maybe 15. And he was arguing the point that the maintenance of a local church treasury is just not found in the Bible. Now, I want you to look more carefully at this passage. When the apostle writes, "Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as God may prosper him." In verse 1, that's prefaced with a statement that is defeating to the argument that was made regarding no local church treasury. Paul said, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." This idea of laying by in store upon the first day of the week is not a suggestion, beloved. This is an order that the Apostle Paul gave to the churches of Galatia. And Ken, here's your point. If that order was given to the churches of Galatia, it was also, as Paul said, to be applied to the church at Corinth and anywhere else where a local church existed. They were to maintain a local church treasury, in order that the works of those local churches might be fulfilled. Now here's the passage that you're looking at, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 8, we see some of the things that they did with the funds that were collected. In verse 8 it says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." What was done with the funds that were collected by the individual churches of Macedonia? What did they do with their resources? They supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Jenny?
I've heard a lot of people mentioning 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and saying that that's not authority to maintain a continuous treasury, since okay, it was for a specific purpose.
By what they did with it. If someone makes the argument that the only way we can maintain a local church treasury is on the basis of need, well, what constitutes need? Is it not a constant work that the church is authorized to do? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul took wages of churches. The preaching of the gospel requires that some support be maintained. Now, granted, Paul made tents, but also we see in this text that he collected wages. Where did those wages come from? And is that something that only constitutes an immediate need, or is that an ever ongoing need? So that's the argument that I would make in response to that. When someone says, well, we can only maintain a collection on the basis of an immediate, urgent need, the need is constant. Therefore, the need for a treasury is constant. Does that help?
Yes.
Ken, and then John, and then Peggy.
I noticed the scripture in 2, they did it on the first day of every week.
All right.
So how many weeks are in a year? I mean, what I'm trying to say is if this is to be done on a weekly thing, then obviously you're going to have a treasury on a weekly thing, not just on a temporary basis if someone's in need. It's to be done every week.
Well, there's a parallel to the observance of the Lord's Supper. If we can understand that they observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, then to lay by in store likewise seems to be a regular, constant thing. And again, if we argue on the basis of need, the need is constant. It's not something that exists only for a little while and then goes away. The need is constant. And so we have to see that. Yes, John and then Peggy. Correct. That's true, and we have to raise the question here. When Paul said, I robbed other churches, and in Philippians, the first chapter, as he identifies his thankfulness for the fellowship that he had with the brethren at Philippi, and then identifies in the fourth chapter what that was in particular, that they sent once and again unto his need. They supported him in the preaching of the gospel. Where did those funds come from? Pardon me? All right, when? First day of the week collection. There is no other collection that's authorized. And so we see that the funds that were collected upon the first day of the week were used to fund the work of the church, whatever that included. Not only benevolence, the immediate need in 1 Corinthians 16, but it also included the preaching of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4. Peggy and then Chris.
Well, I think another response to the argument here, in 1 Timothy 5, you've got the list of the widows indeed.
All right. All right.
That our congregation might have support. Now, where's that money going to come from?
All right. It would be a regular first day of the week collection, maintaining a treasury in order to collect those funds. Chris?
When Paul told the churches to, on the first day of the week, that letter reached them.
Well, sometime ahead of time so that they would be prepared.
So, I mean, you gotta start building up your account so that you have something to withdraw from.
That's true.
you gotta do it on the first day of the week so that you can't come to me now and ask me for a bunch of money.
All right, and that's what he did in sending them the letter that far in advance. John?
So, to make that further, you are at the very least authorized to have, even if it's for a specific need, if they had it for a year ahead of time. So, if you don't know what your specific need is or not, you still have it for a specific need, which is a year in the future. If something like a huge family comes up, and we would say, oh, there's this huge family, right now, what do you got?
Yeah. All right. All right. Terry, James, and John. All right.
Okay, trying to build an ark. Okay, we, those who preach the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. Okay, but a treasury simply becomes another tool to carry out the authorized commands of God, like poor, as we've been bringing up examples here, benevolence to sinners. Mm-hmm.
James?
Well, what I was going to say was those that preach the gospel should live on it. So, in other words, there's an ongoing meaning to be paying the local preacher. He's got bills too.
Okay.
Somebody in need.
All right. John? That's not a work of the church.
No,
yeah, that's correct. Yeah. That's not the church's responsibility, no. The church does have some responsibility in certain areas, and it must maintain a treasury in order to accomplish that. Does that help a little bit to answer the question? All right. The local church, nothing larger, nothing smaller. The local church is organized on that level. Now, when you begin to create a monster such as the missionary society or many benevolent societies that exist, what you have is something that's organized on the basis larger than a local church. And sometimes there are organizational structures that exist that are smaller than a local church. Now somebody says, well, I have some questions about these. That's fine, but let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Bible classes. I'm not talking about a local church doing its work of evangelism or edification through the means of a Bible class. What I'm talking about is a Bible class becoming an entity within itself, where it has an organizational structure within the Bible class. And within the Bible class, it has a collection. And within the Bible class, it designates certain works that it's going to do. And it becomes an organized entity in and of itself. You don't find that in the Bible, either an organized entity larger or smaller than a local church through which the local church does its work. Terry?
And part of that is, part of that kind of organization you're describing is it's rounded out or completed with a youth nurse.
Correct. Correct. Often that's the case, and he oversees the function of those. Let's keep in mind that the organizational structure that we read about in the Scriptures has to do only with the local church. Isn't that simple? Any questions? Okay. Let's look at some contrast. When we talk about the church universal, one enters it by being added by the Lord, by being baptized into one body. He is among those who are the saved. And this passage is interesting. Satan cannot prevail against it. He cannot gain a victory over the church in the universal sense. But as we look at the local sense, we've already read Acts chapter 9, verse 26, where Paul essayed to join himself to the local church there in Jerusalem. And we've seen in Acts chapter 18 how that Aquila and Priscilla give Apollos letters that he might be received by a local church. And in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, in reference to the Lord's Supper, Paul identified some as sick or weak or sick or spiritually dead. That can exist in a local church. And in Acts chapter 20 at verse 29 through verse 30, after telling those Ephesian elders to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, he then warns them. and tells them that some of you will arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples from them. Now, or draw away the disciples after them. Satan can prevail against a local church. Perhaps you know of local churches that have at one time existed but no longer exist. Either because their numbers have depleted so that they just cease to exist, or because they cease to exist as an entity and identified body with Christ. Now, in Acts the 20th chapter, as Paul is speaking to those Ephesian elders, it was because of the perverse things that were being taught that very well could cause them to lose their identity as belonging to Christ. A local church can be consumed with error to the extent that it no longer exists as a church belonging to Christ. Yes. That's right. No longer a church. That is one that belongs to Christ. They're still an assembly of people, but they no longer have any identity with Christ. Now, as we think of the universal church, it describes a relationship that we have with Christ as the head. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, as a member of it, you have a relationship and you sustain a relationship to Christ through what we might call the universal church. But in a local church, you have a relationship with fellow Christians. You not only have a relationship with Christ, but you have a relationship with fellow Christians in a local entity. Turn in your Bible to Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 22. Regarding this matter of circumcising Gentiles and the problems that it presented, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Who's writing the letter? Who's it from?
The church in Jerusalem.
The church in Jerusalem, but how is it identified?
The apostles and the elders
and the brethren. And they're writing to brethren in other places. We see individuality as far as their relationship is concerned with each other. They make up a local church. Brethren, they're writing to other brethren in other regions. We see in the universal sense, the universal church not only has no organization, it has no oversight, and it maintains no treasury. We'll stop here and talk about that next time. Okay? Any questions or comments before we conclude? Okay. We'll stop with that and start with some similar material next time.